2 Corinthians chapter 10. I believe this is lesson 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique. The rebound technique, of course, involves the concept of naming any known sins, which will put you back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to do this throughout the Scriptures. And therefore, we provide that opportunity in this Bible class, if necessary, for those to ensure that they're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and therefore prepared to learn the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege and opportunity of standing here again to study your word and to grow in grace and to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity and to maintain our position on that high ground. In Christ's name, amen. So chapter 10 starts out with, "Now I, Paul," and of course Paul wrote the letter. Paul actually dictated the letter, but of course he is the author of the letter, and everything in here is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit doesn't change the personality of people when they write these letters, but God the Holy Spirit uses institutions, he uses people, and he uses a variety of things to get the message across. And of course, Paul didn't alter his personality, but he's responsible for every word that's put out here in the Word of God. So he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." The meekness and gentleness refers to the fact that Paul himself gave the gospel without any force, without any gimmicks, no Madison Avenue techniques. He didn't twist people's arm. He established this church at Corinth on one of his missionary journeys, and that's what meekness means. Meekness doesn't mean that people can rub you in the mud and walk all over you, and that's not what the Christian way of life is all about. The Christian way of life is, you know, you don't check your common sense at the door when you become a Christian. The meekness refers here to the fact that we are not spreading Christianity with the fire or the sword or by force, as some other religions have in the past. They spread their religion by force of arms. You either believe or we'll kill you. Christianity has nothing to do with this. We present the gospel in meekness, and if individuals are negative to it, then we simply shake the dust off of our feet and go on to the next person. So Paul indicates that he did this by meekness and gentleness of Christ. And this is the Christian attitude. When you hear people talk about the Crusaders did this, the Crusaders did that, by what authority did they go in and conduct this warfare and kill people and slaughter people and force them to convert, allegedly? How did they do that? How did the Inquisition start in Spain under Torquemada? In fact, King Ferdinand and Isabella, they're the ones that authorized the Inquisition. At the same time they're authorizing Columbus to go off and find the New World, they were authorizing the Inquisition in Spain. Where'd they get that authority from? It's not in the Word of God. You will not find in the Word of God that you are to go in and conquer in the name of Christ. You know, convert or kill. Not at all. And yet many episodes in Christian history, people have misused the Bible. But you can't find these mandates in the Bible. You can find those mandates in the Quran, for example. They tell you to go in, cut their heads off, and you either die or convert. That language is there. Not in the Bible. So when you try to draw a correlation between, for example, the Quran and the Bible and say, well, it's all the same, it's not all the same. Because Christians are not commanded to use violence to spread the gospel. We spread it with meekness, and we spread it with gentleness, and that is associated with what Christ did. How did Christ put out the message of God? Did he force anybody? No, he came on the earth. He was lowly. He rode on a jackass, on a mule, on Palm Sunday when he presented himself to the Jews. I didn't force anybody. He simply gave the gospel. If they said no, then that's it. Move on to the next one. Now, of course, at the second coming, it's going to be a different story, as we studied in the book of Revelation. At that time, Christ will come back as a conquering warrior, and that's a different page of the history book. But in the church age right now, we are commanded to be meek, to be gentle in terms of spreading the gospel and also of putting out the word of God. We don't use gimmicks. We don't use Madison Avenue techniques. We don't use guilt complexes. Oh, you must come to church and, you know, we don't follow you around. And did you read your Bible today? It's your business. You are a royal priest. If you're a believer, you represent yourself before God. You decide what you're going to do. You're the captain of your own soul. And so Paul points that out, that he wasn't trying to get anything from these Corinthians, and he's still not. And then he has, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. What does this mean? Well, Paul has a sense of sarcasm here, and the Holy Spirit allows him to have this sarcasm, because the Corinthians were saying, Paul, when you're away from us, you write these letters where you just really run us across the coals. And we studied 1 Corinthians very recently, where he hammered them. I mean, he called them everything under the book. Losers, babies, idiots, morons. He just fired them up. So what they're saying is that, hey, when you're with us, and Paul had stayed with the Corinthians on two occasions before he wrote this letter. He's going to stay with them on a third occasion very soon after he penned 2 Corinthians. He's going to spend the winter there. But that hasn't happened yet. But they have had experience with Paul twice before, face to face. So when he's in Corinth, he's very mild, very meek, you know, just putting out the word of God, teaching the word of God. But they're saying when you're away, you're roaring, you are a lion that roars. But when you're in front of us, you don't have the guts to do that. You're like a little mouse. So Paul's kind of turning that back on him. He says, yeah, I hear what you all are saying about me, that when I'm gone, I can break bad. But when I'm face to face, I don't dare say anything to you because I'm a coward. And so Paul is saying that here. He says, I who am meek when face to face with you, and that's the word pros, P-R-O-S, is face to face. It takes three words to translate one word in the Greek, pros, face to face. I like that word, pros. I am pros with you, P-R-O-S, face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. So you've got, your Bible might have an exclamation point there. In the English, we have these things to denote the emphasis on the sentence. In the Greek, they didn't have exclamation points at all. It was the way the vocabulary is put together that you can interpret that this should be an exclamation point, and they're correct. Whoever translated this, you need about four of them there, really, because this is a big sarcastic point that Paul's making to these people. Verse 2, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. The word for walk is peripateo. Peripateo is the word for walk. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. And it doesn't just mean walk, it means a lifestyle. What's your lifestyle? How do you walk? You know, I used to have a general that would say his favorite phrase when he was disciplining a subordinate officer, he'd say, walk with me. And you know, they'd literally start walking down the hall and he'd chew them up one side down the other. But walking in the Greek means your lifestyle. How do you conduct yourself? How do you walk? And so that's what Paul is saying here, is that it's your, he says that, I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Well, the word flesh here is the word sarx, S-A-R-X, and I always like to add a Z here. That's not necessarily in the Greek, but it's a dead language, so I'll breathe a little life into it. Koine Greek is no longer used. Modern Greek is not Koine Greek. In fact, the Greek language has many divisions. You have Ionic Greek, you have Doric Greek, you have some of the very classical languages associated with Greek. Koine Greek was called Common Greek, is how we translate it. It was street language. It was like the language you would hear in the barracks. It was a military language. It was communicated. Didn't have a whole lot of fancy words. Now, Paul was a genius. He put some classical Greek language in with the Koine Greek. But this is a Koine Greek word, sarx. It means the flesh. It means literally the flesh, but it stands for different things depending on the context. Sometimes the word sarx stands for the fact that you are dominated by your old sin nature. So what is the old sin nature? That's one of our doctrines in the book. We're not going to go into detail on the old sin nature, but if I could if you could put the old sin nature under a microscope, it would look something like this. And this is something that you are born with. I'm born with it. All of us are born with an old sin nature. It's located in the sarks, in the flesh of your body. You are a human being. You have a soul and a body. Christ did not die to save your body. He died to save your soul. What you really are is your soul. The soul has five components, right? It has a mentality. It has emotion, part of your soul. What else does it have? It has self-awareness. You can look in the mirror and realize that you are there. It has self-consciousness. Well, that's the same thing as self-awareness. It has a conscience. It has a conscience. So self-awareness is the same as a self-consciousness. It has a conscience, right and wrong. What's your norms? What's right? What's wrong? Emotion, of course, that's your response. And your mentality is your brain. But the crowning thing in your soul is this thing. This is what will get you in trouble, or it'll bail you out, one or the other. And that's the ability to make free will choices. Animals don't have volition. Now, you might say that little Fluffy loves me, but animals don't love you. Your turtle doesn't react the same way your dog does, or your cat. Of course, cats don't really react like dogs do either. They're wired. They're pre-programmed behavior, and what you're identifying as love in a dog is simply you're the alpha male to that dog, and therefore that's what they're going to do. Humans, however, have volition. When an animal is presented with a choice, they will always choose the strongest instinct. Animals can have conflicting instincts. They have instincts for survival. They have instincts for self-preservation. They have instincts to protect their young. But when confronted with a situation, they always choose the strongest instinct. Not so with humans. I mean, we're wired to the animal kingdom, to our sarks, our flesh. We have instincts. But we don't always choose the strongest instinct. You have two humans that see somebody sinking in quicksand. One will risk their life to help them. The other one won't. They just simply won't. When a honeybee stings you and tears out its guts, you might say, well, that's a noble bee. Died for the hive. No, it's not. It will do it every single time. There's no nobility about it. They don't have a choice. That's just the way they're wired. They're pre-programmed. It's wired into the DNA, and that's what they're going to do. We have volition. We can make moral choices. Animals make choices. We make moral choices. Animals don't have morality. Now, you can train animals to do some wonderful things, and, you know, Mr. Ed and all that stuff, I got all that. And, you know, Congo the chimp can bang three times to get a banana. Not a big deal. I haven't seen Congo the chimp driving a bus or working a computer or an iPod or, you know, all these things. They want, you know, talk about these marvelous animals. We eat animals, you know, and they're mighty tasty with ketchup. But they can be great companions, etc., etc., got all that. But there is a vast gulf between the animal kingdom and humans. A vast gulf. The human brain can operate a million times smarter than the smartest animals when it's fired up and loaded up with a vocabulary. But your human brain is like a computer. You've got to program it with words. And if your language is limited to what's up, duh, yeah, you're not doing a whole lot of thinking. I got that also. But if you load it up with vocabulary, you can think and you can actually exercise that marvelous computer brain. But there are no links between, there's no like quarter creature between the animals and humans, or a half creature between animals and humans. Either animal or you're human. So the volition is the key thing, and that's the shadow image of God. God has a shadow image of these same things. But it's a shadow image. When it says, I'm going to make man in my own image, Hebrew word, it's a shadow image. Shadow image. So we are, of course, creatures that have a volition. So does God. God has directive will. God's directive will is, I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. He has a permissive will. I will allow certain things to occur in history. And he has an overruling will. I'm going to put the stops on things. And God does intervene in human history directly to get us back on course. Because if he didn't, then we would destroy ourselves a long time ago. So God controls history. Satan rules the world, but he doesn't control the world. God controls history based on positive volition. So Paul is saying, look, you people sin, and so with your soul, you also have a body. The soul is inside the body. And you cannot copulate and create human life. You can copulate and create biological life, But the arrogance of these groups to say that I can have sex and I'm going to create a human soul. Really? You're God, you're going to create a human soul, human life? I don't think so. God imputes the breath of life to the fetus when it emerges from the womb, when it's viable. That's when the breath of lives, which is called in the Hebrew the nepshama, is imputed. You can't copulate and make a human being. Now, you can copulate and create biological life, but biological life is not a human soul. It's not human life. It's biological life. So when the biological life emerges from the mother's womb, God, and whether it comes out a little early, we call that what, preemies? But when it's viable, when the fetus is viable and it can hold this nepshama, well, God imputes the nepshama and you become a living being at that point. That's why the Bible says you must be conceived again. It doesn't say that, does it? You must be born again. And we studied that doctrine many times in the Bible. Now, this is the antithesis of most modern-day churches, both in the Catholic realm and the Protestant realm. But that's not what the Bible says. So if you want to go with your traditions in your church, you're wrong. The Bible is very clear about when that there's a distinction between the soul and the body. Because this body, you'll never see it again. Ever. It's a marvelous structure, but it's rotting right before your eyes. And you look in the mirror, you can say, well, there's another gray hair, another wrinkle, or another, oh my goodness, my back's giving out, or whatever it is. And it's disintegrating. And when it dies, it goes back to the dust. And the soul goes back to where? To God who gave it. God imputes life, not you. But the arrogance of people to think that, oh my goodness, you know, I'm going to impute human life. Can't do that. So the sarks, one of the things about your flesh is in the flesh, which has a DNA structure, it's a marvelous structure, of course, but part of the flesh, and this is a term that's used to denote the old sin nature, because this is located in the flesh. It's located in the flesh, and it impacts on the soul. What is the old sin nature? Well, the old sin nature is imputed, well, it's inherited. It's inherited genetically through your great-granddaddy, and mine as well, Adam. Old sin nature comes down through Adam. We studied this in the book of Romans. And when you're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Because God imputes Adam's original sin to your old sin nature simultaneous with the imputation of human life. When he gives you human life, he also fires up the old sin nature. He imputes Adam's original sin according to the Word of God. Now, that's not our topic for today, but the old sin nature has an area of personal sins. You create personal sins. It also has an area of human good. It puts out human good. And it also has trends. And everybody's sin nature is unique. It's like your fingerprint. You have your own. But there's two general trends. One is towards partying, and I'll just use that word because that's our modern decadent society. They can kind of know what partying means. A fancy word would be like lasciviousness. And then here you've got asceticism, which is another fancy word, but we'll just use legalism. Your trend in your soul nature is towards one area or the other. So when you commit personal sins, they're gonna drift towards one general category or the other. People that are into legalism, they gossip, they malign. They have a lot of sins of the tongues, they have mental attitude sins. People that have a trend towards partying, they commit more of the overt sins. Fornication, adultery, drunkenness, robbery, assault and battery, that type of stuff. Oh, can believers do all that stuff? Oh, you better believe they can do all that stuff. A believer can do anything an unbeliever can do. So you're going to have trends in your old sin nature. So Paul coined this phrase. Paul was the one that came up with this brilliant phrase called walking in the flesh. And so notice how he turns this on his critics here in Corinth. In chapter 10, verse 2, he says in the last part, who regard us, this is Paul's traveling seminary team, because what did Paul do? He taught young men that had the gift of pastor teacher, advanced Bible doctrine, the full realm of Bible doctrine, and he sent them out to teach these churches. And of course, we have a peek at this many, many times, but if you turn to verse 15 in chapter 10, it says, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, the word for faith here is pistis, as your Bible doctrine grows in your frickin' brain. That's what Paul's saying. Our goal is to get Bible doctrine into your brain. You can't do it by reading the Bible for yourself. And many arrogant Baptists, this is a movement that occurred about 30 years ago, oh, we don't need a teacher, we're just going to read it for ourselves. It's arrogance. It's against the Word of God. The Word of God is very clear. The Word of God indicates that a pastor teacher has a spiritual gift of communication. Once they identify they have that gift, then they should lock themselves in a room for about 20 years and study their gluteus maximus off and then come out of the cage and start teaching. That's how it's supposed to be. Whether it's 10 years or 20 years, whatever it is. But you just can't jump out because, oh, God called me. I was out in the swamps and I had an emotional feeling and I saw something across the sky and I was called to preach, brother. They couldn't preach their way out of a wet paper sack. And they come out and talk about emotional things. And ABC, ABCD, and God loves you and all this other BS. Absolute BS. They don't know what the Word of God says. But they know what Satan says and they're reflecting the mind of Satan. Most of them. They don't know anything about anything. Ask them about the hypostatic union. What happened on the cross last 3 hours as opposed to the first 3 hours? What's a Christophany? What's a Theophany? Don't know, don't know, don't know. But I love Jesus. And we're going to play that guitar just one more time and I'm going to get some basketball players in here to rile up the crowd so I can remove the money out of your pocket and put it into the plates. That's basically it. In a nutshell, it's a playpen. You are in the playpen of Christianity, and the crowds that follow these idiots are by the thousands and tens of thousands. And other idiots are impressed. Oh, did you see the size of that church? There's nothing there. The same thing that Jesus Christ said to the disciples when they looked at the magnificent temple. They said, boss, look at that temple. Oh my golly. Look at the thousands of people that are going in and out of that temple to worship. What did Christ say? Stop looking at the frickin' building. There's nothing there. Nothing. Nothing. There's no Bible doctrine at all. At all. There's nothing there. So if you're impressed by numbers and repressed by the Hee Haw, which used to be a TV show, then have at it. You're spinning your wheels. Because you're commanded to grow in pistis. Your faith grows. It can't grow unless it gets the water of Bible doctrine. Or analogy that Paul and Peter uses, the milk of the Word. And that's how you grow up. So back to our verse in verse 2, chapter 10, 2 Corinthians, verse 2. Regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. This is Paul's terminology. It's his teaching tool. You walk according to the flesh means you're out of fellowship. So here's our basic diagram. When you're saved, you're in the top circle. Faith alone in Christ alone in 1 second, and you're there. Now, many people, well, all believers, once you believe in Christ, your first question is, am I really there? And of course, you have the doctrine of eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. You may not realize this is a fact. It is a fact. Many believers never realize that they're eternally saved and they can't lose their salvation. Many believers think they've fallen off the wagon and they're going to hell. You can't go to hell. That's the doctrine of eternal security. Whether you realize it or not, it's a different story. I'll admit that a lot of Christians never realize that they're eternally saved. Oh, well, I'll see you in heaven, and you know, you're going to be a private for all eternity, but that's your problem. You didn't go to Bible class. And, of course, here, you've got fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You're commanded to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? You confess known sins, and it puts you back in fellowship. Now, when you're out of fellowship, we'll just go this way because I scribbled up the board so much. You're carnal. When you're a carnal Christian, you're saved. You can't get out of this circle, but you can get out of this circle. So Paul said, when you're over here, you're walking according to the flesh, according to your old sin nature. This is what leads you around. This. You're either doing this or you're doing this. And that's all you're doing. Most Christians, they get into this circle one time. Because when you're saved, God the Holy Spirit puts you in this bottom circle. The first sin, they're out. And they never get back in their entire life. If they live 50 years, they never get back in fellowship. Because they never even heard of how do I get back in fellowship. They might, they have some ideas. The Catholic Church, as I've stated many times, you go tell a priest something, they'll sprinkle some magic holy water on you and tell you to go, crawl on your knees and eat Brussels sprouts and you'll be back in good with God. That's a perversion of the doctrine. 1 John 1:9 doesn't say any of that nonsense. It says, if we name our sins, maybe you will, maybe you won't, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a salvation passage. That's a passage to believers of how to get back in fellowship when you sin. Because, newsflash, we all sin. until the day you die, you're going to sin. It doesn't mean you lost your salvation. It just means the old sin nature controls you and you're walking according to the flesh. We are commanded to walk according to the Spirit. Paul also coined that phrase. Do not walk according to the flesh. Walk according to the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Well, stay in this bottom circle as much as you possibly can. Today, you might get out 5 times. We'll get back in 5 times. And you're walking according to the Spirit. So Paul has, this is a marvelous sense of humor. I don't see anybody laughing, but I hope you're saying, oh, okay, I see what he's saying. It's sarcasm. It's sarcasm, but it's Holy Ghost sarcasm. By the way, the word ghost and the word Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost, they use the same words. The reason you might have in the King James, sometimes you'll see the word Holy Ghost, sometimes you read the Holy Spirit, same word. It's pneuma, which means spirit, literally. But when the King James Version was translated, the King had scholars from Oxford translate and scholars from Cambridge. And so some of the knuckleheads translated as a Holy Ghost, and the other knuckleheads translated as Holy Spirit. So when they put it all together, that's how you get the two words, no extra charge. It's the exact same word in the Greek. But the literal translation is Holy Spirit. So you'll see some of these holy roller groups, they said, well, it's the Holy Ghost. And that's where it comes from. But there you go. So in any event, he says, look, we don't walk according to the flesh. Now, Paul is saying, I'm in the flesh. Another bit of humor. I'm in the flesh because I'm alive. I have one of these. But I don't walk according to this. I walk according to the Holy Spirit. I am walking according to the Holy Spirit. So look up the doctrine of walking in your handout in your spare time. That's what that means. It's a lifestyle. My lifestyle is not according to the flesh. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So this is a sarcasm. For though we walk in the flesh, that's true. Literally, we walk around. We're alive. I walk in the flesh. All of us walk in the flesh. But I'm not walking in the flesh. So here he's saying, it's true that I'm alive. I'm walking in a body that has an old sin nature. But I don't. My lifestyle is not according to the flesh. So in verse 3, he's talking about the fact that he's physically walking around, peripateo, but this doesn't refer to his lifestyle. He says, yeah, I'm in the flesh, but my lifestyle is not according to the flesh. The word according is kata, K-A-T-A. I'm not walking around according to the flesh. And then he says, we do not war according to the flesh. War, now he's getting into another dissertation here, war, and of course as a military man, I love to talk about war. So this warfare, he's now going into a dissertation about why we are really here. We are part of an angelic conflict, and it is a war. Now there's several layers to this war, because on one level, there's a war going on in your body every day. Because this is trying to control your soul. And God the Holy Spirit is trying to control your soul. This is the soul. If I was able to zone in. Now, this soul, if we could actually link this thing up, these things are all hooked up. They all interact with each other. I mean, the wiring would be fantastic because it all is related. The emotions related to the mentality. The mentality is related to the conscience. So if I could wire diagram how these things interact, it would be like more wires than a Boeing 747 underneath it. I mean, it's just amazing how it's... But nobody knows. But we know they all react. For example, you take a hammer and hit your finger, your emotion is going to kick off, your mentality is going to kick off, your conscience is going to kick off, your self-awareness is going to kick off, and your volition, because you might drop the F-bomb. They all link up. And so when somebody insults you, they all link up. But basically, the emotion, the splagnon, is supposed to be subordinate to your mentality and your volition. This is supposed to serve. This is an appreciator. Now, when you have Bible doctrine in your soul, your emotion starts to appreciate it. And, of course, that's what emotion is all about. Most people get in trouble because they let their emotion rule their mentality. They get all emotional about something, and they don't think it over. They don't think of what they're doing. Their emotion runs them. And so your emotion is supposed to be your slave to your mentality. It's an appreciator of things. And used properly, it's a wonderful thing. Used improperly, and you're a nut job running around. Most Christians in the Baptist Holy Roller tradition, this is what rules them right here. We studied this already. They're splagnon. That's the Greek word, splagnon, which means guts. It literally means your guts, right? Sorry about that. that on the tape world. I just hit the microphone. It means guts, but what it really means is emotion. Just like the Greek word cardia means heart, literally, but it doesn't stand for the heart pump. It stands for your mentality, your brain. And so Paul says, look, I'm in the flesh, but there's a war going on between the flesh trying to control my soul or God the Holy Spirit trying to control my soul. I'm either here or I'm here. Who's going to win the war? You decide who wins. Your volition. It's up to you. God doesn't magically reach in and say, I'm going to force you to stay here. You can get out anytime you want. And you can get back in anytime you want. It's your choice. It's a constant struggle. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. And this little warfare inside of us never stops. But there's a way out. And it's a grace way out because this is very easy to get back in. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to feel guilty. You don't have to, you know, moan and groan and all this other nonsense. You simply name the sin. Nowhere does it say you have to feel sorry for the sin or you have to do restitution. When David committed his big Operation Bathsheba, what did he say? Against you and you only, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. Because all sin ultimately is against God. Now, were other people involved in his sin? Yeah, absolutely. There was a woman involved. There was her husband involved. A lot of people were involved. He caused some of his general officers in the field to lie and to steal and to cheat. I mean, he did a lot of nasty stuff. But who is the sin against? Just like criminal law. When a crime's committed, another person's involved, perhaps, but the crime is against who? The state. You violated the state of Texas. The crime is the state of Texas versus the criminal. So other people are involved, but God is the one that you sinned against. Now, if you want to make restitution to other humans, you can, but it's not necessary to get back in fellowship. So if you steal bubblegum at Valero this morning, you can go back the next day and just take a dollar and sit it on the counter. And say, oops, did you drop this out of the register? And therefore you've made restitution without admitting that you stole them, so they don't have to call the cops on you. But whatever it is, if you want to do that, you can do it. You can say, I'm sorry. Now what if that person says, well, I don't accept your apology? Okay, that doesn't mean anything. The sin's against God. The sin is all sins against God. So the war is within you, but there's another war, of course, because Satan is out there. We are behind enemy lines. We are ambassadors for Christ, which means we're in a foreign territory. The foreign territory is called the earth. And we're believers, but we're on the earth. So let's continue and see what Paul says about this other warfare. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. This gets us now into a topic of the angelic conflict. Let me read verse 5 next. We are destroying speculations. Just cross out the word speculations. I think your King James might have the word imaginations. What does that mean? Satan doesn't have imaginations or speculations. This is Satan's strategy. This is the word logismos. And this means a system of thinking. The battle is always about the brain. What do you think? Do you think Bible doctrine or do you think the cosmic system? That's where the battle is. And that battle impacts what you're going to do in your own volition, but that's what it's all about. So when you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you're in the divine dynasphere. Look on about page 3 of your handout. I've got a big diagram of Colonel Thieme's divine dynasphere. And also we have a doctrine called the divine dynasphere. This is what this looks like. When you're in fellowship, you have the opportunity to enter into God's system of thinking. And that's right after your index on page XII. There's the divine dynasphere. Colonel Thieme developed this. It's a brilliant development of the concept. So gate 1 is the power gate, the filling of God the Holy Spirit. You're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Gate 2 is basic Christian modus operandi. That's a Latin word. It means your operational way of conducting things. And that's basic Christian doctrine. And then 3 is teachability, enforced and genuine humility. What does that mean? If you're going to learn Bible doctrine, you must be humble, which means you must be teachable. Arrogant people are not teachable. You're not going to tell me anything. I know that. You're an idiot. And so they can't learn anything. Arrogant students will not learn. And so you've got to be teachable. Genuine humility means that you recognize someone knows more than you do, and I'm going to sit there and listen to them. enforce humility, that's when in the military they take a bucket and put it over your head and just beat it with a baseball bat for about 10 minutes. That gives you enforced humility, because then you're going to start following the orders of the sergeant. Before that, you know more than the sergeant. So that's kind of using exhortation and getting up face-to-face with people and yelling at them and stuff like that. That's enforced humility. And then gate four, spiritual momentum. You have the perception and application of Bible doctrine. That is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, the Word of God. Gate five, you have spiritual self-esteem. You start to realize, well, now I know why I'm here. It's starting to dawn on me what God wants me to do. I realize that these various doctrines are now coming together, and therefore you're a sophomore in college, probably, and you have motivational virtue. You actually now can start having a personal love for God because you realize, wow, God did this for me. He developed a plan before the foundation of the world to save me. Christ died on the cross for my sins. The Holy Spirit is protecting me. I have a wall of fire around me of angels that protect me, keep me alive. And now you start to have a personal love for God, because you can't love what you don't know. Once you start to know what God has given you. We studied the doctrine of giving just recently. Giving is really a what? The bottom line of giving is a commemoration of the grace of God. You're commemorating, remembering what God did for you, and you're just giving back a small portion. That's all it is. Giving is a commemoration of grace. Gate six, spiritual autonomy and functional virtue. Now you have the impersonal love for mankind. Notice, before you can have an impersonal love for mankind, although actually five and six work so closely together, it's hard to split them apart. Because if you have a personal love for God, you're going to have an impersonal love for all mankind. What does that mean? They hate you, you don't hate back. They lie against you, you don't lie back. Well, how can you do that? Well, because you have virtue in your soul. All the emphasis is on you as the subject. It doesn't matter that the object is obnoxious. You say, I'm not going to treat you like you treat me. I will put it in the Lord's hands. And I'm going to have impersonal love for you. So you wrong me, I'm not going to wrong you back. Now that's the antithesis of what your old sin nature tells you to do. You gossip about me, I'm going to gossip about you. You hate me, I hate you. You have impersonal love. That doesn't mean you make an idiot out of yourself and go over and hug them and say, oh brother, I just love you. No. You simply love them from afar would be another way to say it. You say, well, okay, I understand you don't like me. I'm not going to go out of my way to act, you know, to do this big show like I love you, brother, like some of these idiots do. I'm just going to say, well, you know, obviously I'm not going to be going to baseball games with you anymore, whatever it is, but I don't hate you. Have a nice day. I'm just going to separate from you mentally. And then seven, you get the momentum testing. These are the big series of tests. You get little tests along the way. But these are big tests, and they're meant to catapult you on to gate eight, which is the winner's gate, spiritual maturity. Now, this gate, of course, can also be divided, because you can actually make a gate nine. Because after spiritual maturity, you have a higher level. You have a higher level. And that level is where you're going to be an expert witness in the angelic conflict. That's the Jobs. That's the people that reach the very highest level of spiritual maturity. And of course, if you look at the doctrine of rewards in your handout, you'll see how we've broken those all down. But that's God's divine dynasphere. That's what He wants you to do. It's to take His mind, which is in the Bible, and put it into your mind. Now, Satan also has a system, and that's logismos. Logismos means a system of thinking. It's all about thinking. Remember, the Bible says, bring every thought into captivity for Christ. You think like God thinks, or you think like Satan thinks. There's no middle ground. Well, you might say, well, I'm going to think like I want to think. Really? You have never thought an original thought, and you never will. All your thoughts, you tell me what your thoughts are, I'll tell you where they came from. There's nothing new under the sun. That was written thousands of years ago when Solomon wrote it. It was true then, it's true today. The issue is, are you going to line yourself up with God's thinking, or are you going to line yourself up with Satan's thinking? Now, this doesn't mean you lose your personality. You're still the same old rotten person you always were. But now you're thinking like God thinks. When I say rotten, I mean you might have a happy personality. You might have a sour personality. You might have a dour personality. You might be very gargantuous. You might not. So this doesn't mean you give up your individuality. You are unique. You'll always be you. You'll always have that personality. But your thinking will either be like God's thinking on how you approach things, or it'll be like Satan's thinking. Evil was here before we got here. It'll be here when you're gone. and Bible doctrine was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone as well. Who are you going to listen to? That's the big question. What think ye of Christ? That's the issue. Who is God? Is God worth listening to? Or do I want to listen to the voices of Satan? And Satan is a genius. He doesn't say, you know, oh, let's go out and get drunk. Let's do this, that, and the other thing. That's child's play. That's just from your old sin nature. What Satan says, Satan's dominion is down here. This is where he is really active. Human good. Because Satan says such things like, aren't we all the children of God? You've all heard that, right? It's a damn lie. We are not all the children of God. But it sounds so nice. How could you be against that? Because the Word of God's against it. You're only a children of God if you're a born-again believer. Otherwise, you're a bastard. That's what you are. If you're an unbeliever, you're a bastard. You're an illegitimate child is what the King James says, because they don't have the guts to translate the Word. Because that's too offensive. Well, it's in the Word of God. And therefore, it doesn't offend me. It communicates very well. When I call somebody a bastard, they know exactly what I think about them. Some bastards are born that way, and some bastards are self-made people. Right? I'm not the only one who got that joke. I know it's early in the morning, but yes. So, that's God's attitude towards the unbeliever. And God has an impersonal love for the unbeliever. His love is so great that he said, for God so loved. That's the impersonal love. God doesn't have a personal love for bastards. He has an impersonal love for them. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. And yet many groups said, well, God just loves you because you're so nice. And so that's not true. It's just not true. God only loves himself. He's not a hypocrite. And when you believe in Christ, you have his righteousness imputed to you. Therefore, God now has a maximum love for everybody in his family. But God wants you to be in his family. That's true. That's how great his love is. So in a sense, he has an impersonal love for bastards. And he's made provisions to save us. Because we were all bastards at one time. Every single one of us. Your parents might have been born in a ceremony that was legitimate. But you're still a bastard in God's eyes. I use the word bastard a lot because I hope if any legalists sneak in this Bible class, they'll leave. There's nothing worse than a legalist. Because they get, oh, I use that bad word. It's in the Bible. We said it in Hebrews. Get the tape on Hebrews and look it up. I said it a lot of times then too. And so that's Satan's genius. We're all the children of God, aren't we? No, we're not. Because some of the humans on this planet are going to hell. And that's another part of Satan's genius. If God loves me, how can he send me to hell? How can he send you to hell? That can't possibly be true. And then another one is that we're all brothers. Have you heard that one before? We're all brothers. No, we're not. That's what the Bible says. What did Christ say to the Pharisees? Your father is the devil. That's what he said. That's Jesus Christ saying to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, your daddy's the devil. Well, how can we all be brothers if your daddy's the devil? You can't. You're not all brothers. Now, if you're a born-again believer, we're all brothers. And that's true. But see, that's how smart Satan is. And then what's the other thing that Satan does to you? Equality. Oh, he loves equality. Because that gets humans all off the railroad track. That's his system of thinking. You need to spend your whole life making the world a better place. Really? You are whitewashing the devil's world. If you believe the Word of God that says that this world is ruled by Satan and you're making the world a better place, you're whitewashing the devil's world. You're wasting your time. You can't change the devil's world to a better place. What you're doing is wasting the time that God gave you because you're crusading. I'm going to crusade to save the trees, to save the whales, to have greater equal pay for women, or down with slavery, or up with this, or down with that. You're wasting your frickin' time. You're whitewashing the devil's world. Do you think Jesus Christ whitewashed the devil's world when he was on the earth? Did he crusade for all these little causes of, you know, let's march for our rights because we're the downtrodden. This other group of people is superior to us and therefore we have the right to have equal wages. How dare they cheat us out of this thing based on the color of our skin or our sexual orientation or our sex. Oh, it's a bunch of BS. All nonsense. While it all might be true, so what? What does the Bible say about these things? If you are a born-again believer, here's what the Bible says. And liberals hate this. They hate the Word of God. You know liberals hate the Word of God? Born-again liberals that are Christians hate the Word of God. Because here's what the Word of God says. If you're a slave, be the best slave you can possibly be. Now, how would that go over with most liberal Christians? They would say, oh, we can't do that. Of course, we don't have slavery today, but we have inequality. Of course we do. So they're out crusading to have inequality eradicated from the human race. That's not what the Bible says. If you're being discriminated against in your job, in your workplace, or whatever it is, what's the Bible tell you to do? To bitch and moan and fight for your rights? Uh-uh. It says continue to be the best worker you can possibly be. Because I'm God. I know where you are. You think I'm caught short? I knew a billion years ago you're going to be discriminated against, and I allowed it to happen. I put you into a body, for example, where you're a candidate for discrimination. Today we have reverse discrimination. So if you're in the body of a white male today, you're at the bottom of the food chain. 50 years ago, it was the other way around. If you're in the body of a white male, you're at the top of the food chain. Who gets scholarships to universities? Ain't white males. Now, 40 years ago, it was a different way around. So it depends on when you're born in history, whether you're on the bottom or the top of the food chain. But whether you're on the bottom or the top, you're a born-again believer. It doesn't matter where you are in terms of human perspective. We're going to see this later in Paul's letter here. He says, look, I don't measure myself according to man's measurements. I measure myself according to God's measurements. What does God think? What does God want me to do? When Joseph was thrown into prison, he was charged with rape. He was charged with raping the wife of Potiphar, who was like the head of the FBI in the Egyptian government. And Potiphar knew Joseph was innocent, but he had to save face, so he threw him in jail. Joseph knew he was innocent. Did Joseph bitch and moan and demand his rights and cry and complain? And how did God let this happen? No. He said, oh, well, God knew I would be here a billion years ago. And if he means for me to remain here, then I'm going to remain here. Now, that's a grace attitude. That's a mature believer. Because most believers, they would say, how could Jesus let this happen to me? I'm innocent. And they'd write their congressman and they'd do all sorts of stuff. Now, if you're a born-again believer, as a mature believer, there is nothing that can happen to you that God doesn't allow it. So if you're downtrodden, you're discriminated against, be rejoiceful over that fact, because that's an opportunity for you to apply Bible doctrine. That's a test. What are you going to do? Are you going to march on Martin Luther King Day for the rights of the imaginary rights of whatever it is? You're wasting your frickin' time. All those idiots that are marching for this cause or marching for that cause or Wall Street, Operation Wall Street or whatever, they're morons. Absolute morons. God could make everyone equal right now. He could give everyone a washing machine and a Cadillac or whatever you want. He could make everybody look like Brad Pitt. It's not my fault that some of you are ugly as sin. I didn't make you that way. You know, it's not my fault that some of you look like Brad Pitt or Angelina Jolie, that you're short, that you're tall. You know, what? So what? What counts is what's on the inside. In Samuel, God said, look, I'm going to pick the next king of Israel after Saul. Samuel, go to the house of Jesse. He's got a bunch of sons. So Jesse looked at these kids, and these were strapping. I mean, football player types, good looking, straight hair, wavy hair, straight teeth, muscular. And so Samuel said, well, this must be the one. No, that ain't the one. Really? Wow. Well, this must be the one. No, that ain't the one. Really? Wow. This must be the one. All of them were just good looking guys. And then he said, the Holy Spirit said, nope, none of them are it. None of them? And then he went to Jesus. You got another kid? Yeah, I got some idiot out there, you know, juniors out there tending the sheep. God will promote you. God will promote you in His own timing. So the Bible says about slavery, if you're a slave, do the best job you can be. And if you see an opportunity to take your freedom, take it. So if the master says you're free, don't say, well, I'm going to remain a slave. No, take your freedom, because slavery is evil. A lot of evils in the world. But God will promote you in His timing. God will give you your spouse in His timing. So don't marry that floozy just because she's saying a couple of nice things to you that you're running around with right now. Wait for God's timing, because you look at her, look a little bit beyond the skin. Say, yeah, she's a good-looking hottie, but what's in her brain? Nothing. Well, I'll marry her anyway because I can change her. You ain't changing her. And you want hell on earth? Go ahead and marry her. All your kinfolk said don't do it. You did it anyway. And that goes the other way around, ladies, as well. marry some good-looking guy? Well, he's so nice to me. Well, wait till the honeymoon's over, because there's no integrity in his soul, and you can't see past that. So, wait for God's timing. He will give you these things. He will give you everything. As the Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? That's a synonym for Bible doctrine. Learn God's viewpoint. And I will give you all these things. I'll add all this stuff to you. But do it my way. But humans don't want to do that. And that's where Satan gets you. Hey man, we need to do human good. All human good will be destroyed by God at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. So let's look at this word here. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. So your weapons don't come from the old sin nature, from human good. Your weapons come over here from the divine viewpoint, from Bible doctrine that's put into your soul. That's your weapons. Ephesians chapter 6 describes these, of course, in great detail, with analogies, of course, as language of accommodation. Our weapons are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Divinely powerful. Dunamis. God's power is absolute. And God has a power system, which is right here in your book. That power system is it can defeat anything that Satan can do. See, I told you we wouldn't get halfway through because I wanted to go to 1 Peter and talk about the lion that prowls around looking to devour you. I wanted to go to Ephesians chapter 6. We can't do that this morning. I had my Bible all marked up to do these other passages. So we're going to have to. We can't do it at 12 o'clock because I won't be here. But we will pick up with this at on Sunday at 10 o'clock. We're going to launch into the angelic conflict, talk about His Majesty, the devil. And I think also it's Communion Sunday. So 10 on Sunday we'll do the Lord's Eucharist. And we'll get back into 2 Corinthians chapter 10. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the privilege of understanding Your divine system. And with that system, we have the tools to defeat Satan's system. We thank You that You have made us aware of these two systems and what our role is in this life that You have given us. In Christ's name, amen.